This morning, if you would, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We are in part 2 today of a series we began last week called True North, and where we're looking at the core values of the early church. And so we're in Acts chapter 2, verse 41 is where we're going to be picking it up. And this is right after Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preaches his sermon, and we're going to see the impact of it. So follow along as I read. Then those who gladly received his word, Peter's word from his preaching, were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking in bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. And so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way that you work through it by your Holy Spirit. And we want to invite you right now to have your way through your word in our hearts, that you would take this time that we would spend now, and God, that you would do something by your Spirit inside of us and in this place that would have a lasting effect upon our families, upon this church, upon this community. And so, God, we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. In January of 1914, in a thick fog off the Virginia coast, the steamship Monroe was rammed by the merchant vessel, the Nantucket, and eventually sank. 41 sailors lost their lives in the frigid waters of the Atlantic that day. Now, while it was Osmond Berry, the captain of the Nantucket, that was arraigned on charges, in the course of the trial, the captain Edward Johnson, who captained the Monroe, was grilled on the stand for over 5 hours. And during the cross-examination, it was learned, as the New York Times reported, that the Captain Johnson navigated the Monroe with a steering compass that deviated as much as 2 degrees from the standard magnetic compass. Now, he argued that it was that compass was sufficient and true, you know, to run that ship, but it also came out that his steering compass had never been adjusted in over a whole year that he had been the captain of the Monroe. It's a sad story, but a good illustration of what can happen when we get off even just a few degrees in our lives and in our thinking. True North is a GPS bearing that linked to the geographical location of the North Pole. And what's interesting is when you know where North is, it helps put everything else into place. You know where South is, East is, and West when you know your true North. When your true north is right, everything else falls into place. And for the early church, they had a set of core values that served as their true north. 6 core values that we see here in the passage before us today. And notice there in verse 42, it says that they continued steadfastly. Another translation puts it this way, that they continually devoted themselves to these 6 things. And these 6 things make up their core values. Their whole lives revolved around these 6 things. And we noted that these 6 things revolved around and were connected to their relationship with Jesus. And so last week in our introduction, we looked at all 6 of these in its entirety. We looked at each one of them briefly, and we noted in verse 42, it tells us that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or in the word of God. And so they were gathering regularly and sharing and teaching that centered around the person of Jesus. And they continued steadfastly in fellowship, and they were gathering together, in other words, and sharing in common the life that they had in Jesus. And they continued steadfastly in prayer. They were declaring their dependency upon Jesus as they prayed together. And they continued steadfastly in communion as they were remembering the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the impact that it had upon their lives. And they continued steadfastly in verse 47 tells us, in praising God, in their worship, and being thankful for what Jesus had done for them. And they continued steadfastly in evangelism, telling others about Jesus. And here's what's interesting. When the early church kept devoting themselves to these six core values, they flourished. And we're told in the book of Acts, they turned their world upside down. But when they lost sight of that focus, when they lost sight of their true north, they floundered. And they lost their impact. What's the lesson for us? Well, these six core values can serve and should serve as the true north of this church. They can serve and should serve as the true north of each one of our lives and each one of our families. And when they do, our lives make sense. When they do, our lives are going in the right direction. When they do, our church will stay on point and make an impact in our world and in our community for Jesus. And so for that reason, we are taking the time to look at each one of these core values individually in sort of an in-depth way and see what we can glean, see what the application might be for us as individuals, but also for us as a church. So the question that I want to answer today is this: why were they so devoted to the Word? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the teaching that centered around Jesus and who he was. Why were they so devoted to that? I want to give you five reasons. Number one, because God's word is essential for our foundation. You see, the apostles had heard Jesus teach in Matthew chapter 7. He told a parable, and it was called the parable of the builders. And he described two men who were both building homes down by the sea. And he said there was one man, and Jesus classified him as a foolish man, and he built his house on the sand. But the other man was a wise builder, and the wise builder, he built his house on the rock. Now, what was interesting, Jesus went on to say, and when the storms came, not if, but when, because in this thing we call the Christian life, in our walk and journey with Jesus, there are storms. In fact, some of you today are probably in the midst of storms. And in this thing we call the Christian life, it's up and down. There's difficult times as well as good times, but it's not all smooth sailing. And Jesus, knowing that, said, hey, the man who built his house on the sand, when the storms came, it crashed into his house and his house was destroyed because it didn't have any foundation. But the man who built his house on the rock, when the wind and storms and turbulent times came, his house stood because of where it was founded. And then Jesus classified which was which. And he put it this way. He says, the wise builder, he's the one who hears my words and he puts it into practice. The wise builder is the one who hears my word. And it doesn't just go into his head, but it travels from his head the 18 inches down to his heart, and it gets worked out in his life. That's the wise builder who builds his house upon the rock. But the foolish builder, he's the one who hears my word, and he doesn't put it into practice. It goes in one ear and out the other. Or it goes into his head and it's information in his head, but it never travels down those 18 inches from the brain to the heart and gets worked out of his life. And so that person who just hears the word but doesn't do it, he's the foolish builder. And I ask you this morning, which are you? Which one of those descriptions would be a description of your life and your relationship with Jesus? See, I look around this room, and there's a lot of you that I know, and I've seen you've been here a long time. You've heard a lot of Bible studies. But the question is, are you taking what God is showing you here and other places, and is it getting worked into your life and getting worked out of your life? That's the wise builder. That's the one that has a strong foundation. And the apostle James, writing later, would echo what he heard from Jesus and emphasizing this same thing when he would declare in his epistle that we need to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. And so they were devoted to the word because Jesus had told them that this was essential to their foundation. Number two, why were they so devoted to God's word? Because God's word revives and strengthens our heart. It was in John chapter 6 that they heard Jesus say this. Jesus said there in John chapter 6, verse 63, "The word that I speak to you, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." And as they sat and listened to him teach, his word just brought their hearts to life. They had been brought up in this religion that in some ways was very, very dead. But they, listening to Jesus, all of a sudden the word coming forth to him was life. It was spirit and life. And it brought their dead hearts to life. So much so that Peter, when Jesus would notice the crowds kind of going away from him because some of his teachings got a little bit difficult, he looked at the disciples and said, "Are you going to leave me also?" And it was Peter that stood up and said, "Lord, where would we go? Because in you are the words of eternal life." And they'd experienced the word coming forth from Jesus, reviving their hearts. It was the psalmist in Psalm 119, which if you haven't read that in a while, man, that is a great psalm that highlights the impact, the effectiveness of God's word upon our hearts. The psalmist there writes in Psalm 119, verse 25, "My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word." Have you ever felt like that? My soul clings to the dust. Have you ever been just so down and so distraught that you're just like, man, I just feel like I'm just in the dirt? Or the psalmist would go on to say in verse 107, "I'm afflicted very much, but revive me, O Lord, according to your word." Have you ever been so down or so distraught and nothing that you try helps to get you out of that funk? Maybe you turn to your favorite comfort food thinking, man, this is going to make me feel better. For me, it's ice cream. And you know, you dig into a gallon or half gallon, you know, and afterwards, man, you're not feeling any better. In fact, you feel sick. It's like, why did I do that? Or maybe you think, you know what, you just binge on your favorite Netflix program, you know, and maybe it's some comedy, like, I need something to make me laugh. And you watch, you know, a whole season and you're like, that didn't do it either. That didn't help me. Maybe you call a friend and you're talking to them, but they've got their own problems and that doesn't help it at all. So then you turn to Instagram to scroll, you know, to look at all the pictures, and that definitely doesn't help because we know in social media, everybody puts, you know, their best picture forward, right? No one really posts what's really going on. In fact, you know, you see somebody's picture and it's from their vacation. They're all smiling and you're like, oh, praise God. It looks like they're having a great vacation. You talk to them later and they tell you it was the vacation from hell, you know? Like everybody was fighting and no one was getting along and the food was horrible. And they're just, you know, but we don't post, you know, that's not what the appearance there. But you look at that and you say, no, you know, comparing, they all look so happy and I'm not, and that doesn't help. And then you pick up your Bible. You finally pick up your Bible. And you open up God's word. And you start reading. And it just revives your soul. It just brings your heart back to life. It just begins to put everything in perspective. You know, oftentimes in counseling, We'll ask a couple or an individual that we're counseling with whose life is just a mess. And we'll say, hey, what's your devotional life like? Tell me about your time in the Word. And so often what we find is this, it's non-existent. Oh, I don't have a devotional life. Hey, do you and your wife ever spend time reading the Bible together? Do you ever spend time, we'll ask them, you know, talking about the Word together? No, we don't do that. Well, no wonder. No wonder you're having such problems. God's Word, it revives our soul. The psalmist would go on to say there in verse 28, my soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your Word. I've had times in my life where the trial or the pressure was so heavy, I literally felt like my soul was melting, that the life was just being sucked right out of me. Any of you ever go through times like that? Okay, good, I'm not alone. And I turned to God's Word, and I began to read. And God's Spirit, through His Word, just ministering to my heart, strengthening. And I sense, and just sitting there, the vitality coming back into my heart. The psalmist would say, this is my comfort. In my affliction, your Word has given me life. And the disciples had experienced that same thing, sitting at the feet of Jesus, His Word had brought life to their souls. So they were devoted to it because they knew if there was anything the people that, especially these brand new babies, needed to hear, it was the Word. And so they were continually devoting themselves to it. Number three, because God's Word brings transformation. It brings transformation. I was reminded of a story this week of a missionary who was crossing into communist country back in the 1970s. And at the border, the guard asked him this question: do you have any guns? Do you have any drugs? And do you have any Bibles? Now think about that. Guns I get, they kill people. Drugs I get because they destroy lives. But Bibles? Why would they be so afraid about a Bible? Well, here's why. Because the Bible challenges the false ideologies of a government and a culture. The Bible has the power to transform a culture and reshape an entire generation. And listen, church, this is why it's so important for you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, to get our cues and our direction from God's Word and not from culture. But there's a lot of Christians today who are getting their direction, getting their cues, getting their attitudes from culture. And it's a problem. In fact, I could give many illustrations, but I'll use this one because it is a hot topic today in our culture. And on both sides of the coin in the church, we get this wrong. Many get this wrong. I'm talking about homosexuality. The issue of homosexuality. The whole transgender question, all of that. Culture, this is what culture says. Culture says that we need to be more loving and accepting of everyone and everything. That we need to accept everyone and offend no one. And there are some in the church, especially in the younger generations, that go, yeah, that's what we need to be. That's how Jesus was. Yeah. And everything gets convoluted. And it misses the entire heart of the holiness of God. And it misses the order that God has set up in His Word about relationships. But that's one side. On the other side, there are also Christians getting their cues from another side of culture. And when this subject comes up, they can come across extremely judgmental and very hateful and like these are the worst people on the planet, and that completely misses the heart of God and the heart that Jesus has for all people, for all sinners. And this will blow your mind. This is a true statistic. I've seen this in many, many places of late, and I've been reading an interesting book on this particular subject. 83% of the people in America who are involved in a homosexual lifestyle, 83% of them have come out of the church. 83% of them were kids that grew up in Sunday school, that grew up in youth group. 83% of them. But you see, this has been the problem. You have a little 10-year-old boy, a little 10-year-old girl, and they're dealing with same-sex attraction, these feelings. They don't know what to do with that. They don't know who to talk to. And because so often in the church, maybe that they're going to, it comes across so harsh about people in that lifestyle and so hateful that they think, man, I can't talk to anybody about this. And so they don't. And then they don't know what to do. And then they end up out of the church and in a lifestyle that the Lord doesn't want them to be involved in. And I've read stories, horrific stories, that would just have made me weep of how some of these kids have been treated by their church or by their parents. And so, and I think so often we've had this just so wrong. I'll admit, in my own thinking, I've had it wrong, and just realizing that, understanding that, hey, this same-sex attraction is something that I don't get it, but people struggle with. Kids struggle with. And this needs to be a place where they can talk about it, where they can get ministered to, where they can know that, hey, Jesus loves you. And he wants to help you with that. But that has not been the way in many, many realms the church has dealt with that. And so we have 83% of the people in that lifestyle who are people who once were in the church but have left the church, grew up in the church but feel like they're hated by the church. And so we have to look at these things through the entire lens of what Jesus taught, what Jesus modeled, that Jesus, he was clear, church, on sin. But it was also very, very clear that he loved the sinner. Have you ever thought about this? The Bible tells us the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the criminals, the worst of the worst in that society liked being around Jesus. They were drawn to him. And it was because he loved them. Because he saw them as hearts that he wanted to minister to. And so the Bible has a way of transforming our whole thinking when we allow it to. And the disciples, they had listened to Jesus teach, and his word transformed their whole lives. It transformed their whole perspective. I mean, the God who had always been to them distant, that they had grown up in their studies learning about that. Hey, only the high priest can go in and talk to God, and he'll approach God for you. Jesus comes along and says, hey, you can pray and you can talk to God yourself. And when you do, call him Father. Call him Abba, which means daddy. That just blew their minds. Jesus was challenging their whole thinking. Jesus said, taught them that all the commandments were just summed up. You could sum them up in two. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus taught them that what was going on in their hearts was more important than their outward actions. So he would teach them, hey, a lustful look is the same as adultery. Having anger in your heart without cause was the same as murder. Jesus, with the teaching of Jesus, challenged the outward works of their religion that focused so much on rules and regulations, and so much of the focus was looking right on the outside and doing the right things. And Jesus challenged all of that as if to say, hey, what matters most is what God sees, and what God sees is your heart. And the most defining mark of their relationship to God was not going to be their religious performance, but it was going to be their love for one another. And they were continually devoted to the Word, because the Word that they were taught from Jesus transformed their whole thinking. I love the way the writer of Hebrews puts this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. He says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there was no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The writer of Hebrews says, hey, God's word, it's living and powerful. Another word used there is it's active. It has a dynamic quality about it. This Bible, this book that you hold in your hand, it's not just words on a page. It's the very Word of God. It's living and it's active. You know, when my kids were younger, when they were little kids, our favorite Disney movie to watch together was definitely Beauty and the Beast. Probably have seen that thing 100 times. And there's the one scene, you know, in the book that the movie that just really, really I love. It's when the Beast takes Belle into the library. Remember that? And he pulls the curtain and there's floor to ceiling, all of these books, and Belle's face just lights up because she just loves to read. Imagine that, a library that big. Or imagine this, the biggest library in the world, the Library of Congress, 164 million volumes. It's a lot of books. But you know what? You could not say this of any of those books, that they're living and powerful. But you put a Bible in that library and suddenly it is the only book in that whole library that you can make that statement of, that it's living. Why? Because the author of it is the living God. And the Bible is not just words on a page meant to inform and inspire, but it's the very Word of God, God breathed for our edification. In fact, I love what Isaiah the prophet said about God's word. He said, my word, quoting God here, my word that goes forth out of my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. I love that. You know, I'll be honest with you, that's one of the reasons why, that verse is one of the reasons why I still do what I do. Because if we're truthful, and I think we all go through this, there are those of us who hear and we don't put it into practice. And for me, as a pastor, that's discouraging. Just letting you know, okay? Because I'm assuming you just do everything that I teach you to do all the time, right? But this verse encourages me so much because it reminds me, hey, it's not going to return void. You might not see what it's doing, but it's doing something. It's working because I love those people. And this is how I want to communicate to them. God's word, living and active, powerful. God's word is penetrating. He says it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And God's word is not a sword that's meant to destroy people, but it's more like a surgeon's scalpel to do surgery on us. And it cuts out the stuff that doesn't belong the sin and the attitudes, and it attacks those things with great precision and repairs that which needs to be fixed. And it gets down deep into the core issues of our heart. It's penetrating. God's word is also discerning. It's a discerner, another way to put that. It's a critic. It's a dissector of the thoughts and the intents or the motives of the heart. Have you ever just had God's word completely wreck you? I mean, in a good way, you know? Just wrecks you. I mean, you thought you were doing so good. I mean, you just doing all the right things, and people's opinion of you was so high, and then suddenly you're reading God's word, and it just shines this light on your motives and your intent, and it's like, it's horrible. Has that ever happened to any of you? Okay, good. I'm not alone. God's done that to me at times. It's like, Rob, man, you're doing all the right things, but your motive, it's awful. It wrecks me. Or maybe, have you ever had this happen? You're looking at somebody and you're judging them. That person's just, kind of thing. And suddenly you're reading God's word and God goes, that's you. That's you. That's your heart. What you're seeing, that's you. That's what's going on inside of you. But God allows his word to do that, to transform us. And the disciples had their lives unraveled by the word of God. And this is one of the reasons that we as a church are so committed to studying the scriptures. It's one of the reasons why we teach expositionally, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through books of the Bible, and really through the entire Bible, is because we believe in the transforming power of God's word. A few years ago, I had a woman come up to me on a Wednesday night, our Wednesday night Bible study. It was her first time here. She brought her grandchild and took him to the children's ministry, and she came in and she was absolutely amazed at the midweek service and how many people were here to study the Bible. And she came up and introduced herself and she says, I just want to commend you for being brave enough to have a midweek service. And I heard her say that and I thought, what is she talking about? Brave enough. And then she went on and said, there are not many churches around here that have a midweek Bible study. And so I commend you, she said again, for your bravery. Now, I didn't know it at the time, but she was right. In fact, I think of larger churches here in North County, us and Maranatha Chapel are the only two that have a midweek service. But I thought that was odd. And the next day I was thinking about her words and that phrase, an act of bravery. And I thought, it's just what we do. That's what we do here at Calvary Vista. We study the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It's not an act of bravery. It's just what we do. And then I was reminded of what the prophet Amos said in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, when he said that in the last days there would be a famine for the word of God. And then he clarifies it by saying, not a famine in its availability, but the famine. It's not that people don't have Bibles, but he said the famine would be in the hearing of the word. And oftentimes I wonder if we have entered into that place in many places in the church here in America. A famine for the word of God. The early church, they were devoted to God's word because they saw the penetrating, transforming work that it had upon their lives. And that's why we need to be devoted to it as well. Because God's word is powerful. And can I just say this? Let's be a family of believers who invite regularly God to do surgery on us through his word. Amen? Can we do that? Let's be a family of believers that gives to our daily reading, that we come to the Lord and say, God, give me something to run with today. Give me something that I can apply. Give me something that I can work out of my life. Lord, I believe your word has the power to change me. So I'm inviting you to do that. And I'm going to get into it for that reason. Can we be that type of community that's where our heart is at? Can we be that church? Great. One person agrees with me. Can we be that church? Thank you. God bless you, sister over here, whoever that was. Now, I know some of you are thinking right now, oh, Pastor Rob, that sounds good, but man, I struggle at times, and great intentions, but I don't follow through. And then I feel guilty, and then I just want to give up. Jesus knew that. He saw that. Remember the night in the garden, Gethsemane, asked Peter, James, and John, pray with me, guys. And each time he comes back from his time of prayer and he finds them sleeping. And the third time he looks at them and he says to them, he says, guys, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I really don't think that that was an indictment, but it's just more a fact that Jesus recognizes, hey, we struggle in our flesh. And we've all had those great intentions. And it's almost like the Holy Spirit there in the book of Hebrews, when he gives that incredible description in the verses we just read of what God's word can do, that he almost anticipates that reaction from us. And the next thing that he says, when he says this, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In other words, hey, look, you have a high priest, Jesus, who understands the struggles. He understands the things that we deal with in our flesh because he was flesh and blood. He was tempted, but not without sin. He never sinned. But then he says this, so let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Yeah, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. But here's the thing. When we come boldly to our high priest, and one of the ways that we do that is by coming to his word, that he strengthens us, that he meets us, that he pours his grace upon us, that we begin to experience that wonderful principle that we see in the word, that God's commandments are God's enablements, that the very thing that he asks us to do, he commands us to do, he enables us to be able to follow through by his spirit working in our lives. And so the apostles recognized all of that, and they devoted themselves to studying, teaching, getting into the word, and getting the word out, because they knew it had the power to transform lives. Number four, they were devoted to God's word because they knew it was the key to glorifying God. Why do I say that? Well, because they had heard Jesus teach in John chapter 15. He gave an illustration that really stuck with them. He said this, I am the vine and you are the branches, and he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. But by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. And disciples grabbed a hold of this reality that their lives were meant to bring glory to God, to bear fruit that would be pleasing to God. And they understood that that happens through the study of God's word, that in the same way that the branch is connected to the vine and would receive its nutrients and its life and everything it needed from the vine, so too as they were abiding in Jesus. And notice he said, and my word abiding in you, that they were going to receive from Jesus the nutrients and the life that they needed in order to live lives that would bear fruit and glorify God. And so because of that, they committed themselves to the word. They devoured the word. And they committed themselves to studying and teaching it, because they realized that it was the key to their glorifying of God. And finally, one more thing. Why were they so devoted to the word? Number five, because God's word connects us to Jesus. You see, they had also heard Jesus say this in Matthew chapter 11 to a crowd of people. He says, hey, come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus said, hey, are you weary? Maybe that's you today. Are you weary? Is life just pounding on you? The awesome thing about Jesus is Jesus doesn't say, okay, follow these 10 steps. Jesus says, hey, come to me. Yoke yourself to me. Learn of me. Understand my heart. That's Jesus. Now, the yoke was a wooden instrument that they would use to put two oxen together to plow a field. And one of the things the farmers would often do is they would take an older ox and a younger ox, an experienced ox with an inexperienced ox, and they'd yoke them together so that the older one could kind of pave the way and show the younger one how it was done, how you plowed in a straight line. And Jesus is saying, hey, I want you to yoke yourself to me. Connect yourself to me. Give your heart to me. Come and learn from me. See my heart. See how I do things. And then he says this, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yoke yourself to me. Learn from me. You know, first impressions can be really deceiving. Have you ever met someone or you see someone and maybe your first impression of them is, yeah, that guy seems like a jerk. Any of you ever go through that? Okay, thank you. I'm not alone. All right. Or you see somebody and go, man, that person just seems so into themselves. And then all of a sudden, you get to know them a little bit, and you're like, wow, she's really cool. Wow, he's really neat. He's got a great heart. And I know in my life, I'm hoping, as I'm yoking myself to Jesus and learning from him, I'm growing to see people the way that Jesus does. Because listen, Jesus doesn't see race. He sees hearts. Jesus doesn't see income. He sees hearts. Jesus doesn't see gay or straight. He sees hearts hurting. People in need of him. Jesus doesn't see good or bad. He sees hearts because in reality, according to the Bible, we're all bad. We're all sinners. And so Jesus, he sees our hearts. And it's through the word of God that we yoke ourselves to Jesus and learn from him. And when we get into it, though, not as a chore, not as a duty, but because we so much want his life to envelop our lives. And the apostles, they were so devoted to this. Because they had seen the impact that it had upon them. In fact, I love it. A little bit later in the book of Acts, I think it's right around chapter 4, they're kind of interrogated by the religious leaders, Peter and John. And after interrogating these guys and talking to them, they make this statement as they kind of send them away. It says they marveled that although they were uneducated and untrained, so like, okay, these guys aren't that bright. They definitely haven't studied in our, you know, religious schools. But then they said this, but we could tell they'd been with Jesus. Like they remind us of that Jesus guy that they hated, the religious leaders hated. But for us, that's the best compliment that you could ever get. And you remind me of Jesus. When I'm around you, I hear his heart. Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And here's the awesome thing. I'm going to close with this. When he says my yoke is easy, another translation is it's well-fitting. In other words, when you yoke yourself to Jesus, you start learning from Jesus, you start allowing your heart to be transformed by Jesus, Jesus begins to start to make you more like him. And who you become, you find, man, this is who God made me to be. You find, man, it fits. Because I think all of us have gone through times in our life where we've tried to be or wanted to be something that we weren't, right? You know, you wanted to be a rock star. You know, you're thinking, that's going to be my thing. And then somebody who loved you finally said, man, dude, you can't sing. And you don't play very well either, you know? But we go through those phases. Oh, I want to be so much like, I want to be this, I want to be that. But when we yoke ourselves to Jesus and we begin to learn of him and we bring our hearts to him, that he begins to work in our hearts and in our lives, and we find that who we're becoming who he's made us to be. And it's well-fitting. God's word connects us to him. And maybe you're here today and you realize, you know, man, I know religion, or man, I've learned the Bible, but I don't know Jesus. That's the whole point, friends. In fact, Jesus would say this in John chapter 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life. And when the Jews spoke of eternal life, they spoke of a quality of life. This is what life is all. This is the quality of life, not just longevity, but this is the quality of life, that you would know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And in the Greek word for know, because in the Greek they had, you know, we have one word, you know, to say I know something, and we use it a whole bunch of different ways. They had several words, and this particular word know is the Greek word gnosko, and it means to know him intimately as in a relationship. That's eternal life. It's that quality of life that God designed us for, and it's the reason why he sent Jesus to leave heaven and come to this earth, so that Jesus could die on the cross, pay the price for our sins, and make a way that we could actually know, gnosko God, through his son Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you don't have that relationship, the Lord invites you. Just like Jesus said, come, just come to me. Bring your heart to me. He'll do a work in you. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for its power to transform. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you use it to go in and dissect. That you are a loving surgeon that comes in and you cut out things that don't belong. And Lord, I believe that you've done that even today, here in this sanctuary. That your word, as it's gone forth today, has been doing a work inside of us. And for that work to continue, Lord, we know that we need to pray this in. We need to follow through. We need to let you have your way today in our lives. And Lord, we want to be, as James declared, as a church, as individuals, we want to be doers of your word, not just hearers only. So have your way in us today. And Lord, I also pray for anybody here that knows right now that they don't have that relationship with you. They have knowledge, but not knowing, not intimacy, not relationship. Lord, I pray that right now today they would make that decision to open up their heart, to enter in that relationship by giving their heart to you. With their head bowed and our eyes closed today, if you're in that place and you want to say, Jesus, I want you to come into my heart. I want you to forgive me of my sins. Lord, I want to begin to follow you. I want your word to do that work inside of my life. If you're here today and you want to give your life to Jesus for the first time, Or maybe you at one time professed faith in Christ, but you've walked away from him. And today, you sense right now his Spirit lovingly calling you back into that relationship, and you want to open your heart to Jesus today. I'm going to invite you right now, in just the quietness of your heart, repeat this prayer after me. Say, "Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I need a Savior. Forgive me of my sins and come into my heart today and make it your home. And from this day forward, I want to walk with you. I want your word to have its way in me. I want to become who you've designed me to be. So I give you my heart today. Thank you, Lord." Now just keeping our head bowed and our eyes closed, if you just prayed that prayer with me, would you just acknowledge that by lifting up your hand for a moment? God bless you. 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 All over the room. God bless you guys. Now here's what's awesome about that. For all of you who just raised your hand, the Bible tells us when one person turns their heart to Jesus, all of heaven rejoices. So they're rejoicing right now. Just party for you guys. It's awesome. But here's the other thing. In saying a prayer like that, you are entering into a relationship with Jesus. And many of us here, a whole bunch of us here in this room, we've done the exact same thing. And we've seen God work in our lives, work in our hearts. And as a church, we want to come alongside of you in your walk with Jesus. We want to do everything we can to help you grow in your relationship with Jesus. So up front, as we close today, there's men and women up front that are part of our prayer team. And they'd love today to give you a Bible. They'd love to share a few things that will just help you grow in your relationship with Jesus. And so there was a lot of you that raised your hands. And I want to encourage you, before you run out of here today, take a minute and come up and just get with one of these guys or gals. And just say, "Hey, I prayed with Pastor Rob." It'll take like 5 minutes of your time today, but it'll be worth it. Because we don't want to just see you get born, we want to see you grow. And that's why we're here. And that's why we do what we do. That's why we're so committed to the Word. Amen?